come now to the most important part of our meeting together this morning. So far, we've been the ones talking to God with our praises, our prayers. And although that's a vital part of our relationship with Him, the lifeblood of worship is bowing our hearts to submission to Him, isn't it? As He communicates His truths to us through the Spirit's effectual moving in our souls through these words of Scripture. So let's turn to our gracious Lord and ask Him to speak to us here this morning. Our Father, Lord God, we ask God that Your Word be made alive in our hearts. Lord, that we don't just come and look and seek to understand abstract doctrine, understand abstract truths about You, Lord, but give us understanding. Understanding so that we might be conformed, transformed into the image of Christ. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Since the beginning of time, really, the faithful people of God have been marked by the belief that the revealed Word of God accurately communicates the truth of God. The truth about who He is, about His plans and purposes for this world. There are three truths about the Word of God that true believers believe. First, that it's authoritative. It's authoritative. It's authoritative in that the actual words of Scripture are the actual words of God. That its authority comes from God because God breathed it out. Scripture is authoritative because God is authoritative. And its authority, it's authoritative over truth, for one. It tells you what is true. It's the final arbiter of truth, the final determiner of what is true and what is not. Scripture is never wrong or untruthful. If you think or you feel that something is true and then find in Scripture that it's not, then sorry, you're wrong. It's authoritative over truth and it's authoritative over practice. It tells you what is right and what is wrong to do. If you think a certain pattern of life is right or acceptable and then find that Scripture says no, really it's not, then you must submit to its authority because it is authoritative in truth. You are not. And its authority over right and wrong comes from God. His authority, determiner of what is right and wrong. So everything that Scripture speaks on doesn't speak on necessarily everything in grave detail in life, but everything it speaks on it truthfully and it speaks on it authoritatively. Maybe I'll make that clear. Scripture speaks on everything, or speaks to everything in life. But it doesn't necessarily speak on everything in life. Like the anatomy of a cell or whatever. You know. But it speaks to it, not on it. So first, Scripture is authoritative. Second, it's necessary. The second belief about Scripture that believers believe is that it's necessary. And it's necessary in that it gives everything humanity needs to know about who God is, about His plans and purposes for this world, about salvation, who we are, about truth. Everything is found in Scripture, in the Word of God. Scripture is necessary because these kinds of truths that Scripture talks about, they can't be found to the extent that we need to know them anywhere else. Okay? So for certain truths about life, Scripture is necessary because we can't find them anywhere else. Right? I can't know the truth of God without the Word of God. I can't sit in a monastery somewhere and just contemplate God without Scripture and expect to come up with an accurate understanding of who God is and what He's doing. Okay? Scripture is necessary. The Word of God is necessary. No other book can explain who God is or what He's doing in this world. No person can do that, yourself included. No philosophy can do that. The Word of God is necessary. Third, it's sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient in that it contains everything that God wants us to know about Him and His working in the world. It contains everything that God wants us to know about Him and His working in this world. There may be some things that we want to know that are mysterious. But everything that God wants us to know is there. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for salvation. To receive the redemption He's promised and accomplished in Christ. You need know nothing other than what's contained in the Word of God to be saved. It's sufficient. You don't need extra knowledge. You don't need extra experience to know God and to receive His grace in Christ. The Word of God is sufficient. And as I said, this understanding of the Word of God hasn't been just formulated or believed, thought up over the last, few hundred years. But this is what the people believed since, God's people believed since the beginning. Adam was told that if he ate the fruit, he would die. He ate the fruit, right? And so he didn't quite believe that part. But this is what he did believe. He ate the fruit, but God promised that physical death would not happen instantly, didn't he? Because what did he say to Eve? You will have pain in childbirth. So Adam's like, oh, well, we must live on for a little while. Adam believed the word of God, and he named his wife Eve. Right? It's not until after the fall that Adam actually named his wife Eve, which means the mother of all the living. Adam believed the promises of God, the Word of God, as authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. God made pretty bold promises to Abraham, didn't he? The aging Abraham. And before they were fulfilled, Abraham believed God, Scripture tells us. And God confirmed that that's what Abraham needed to do, is believe God, believe the Word of God, because then God called him righteous in Genesis 15. You read Hebrews 11 for more examples. All of them are people of faith because they believed the Word of God. They believed it's authoritative, that it's necessary, and that it's sufficient. The New Testament church has stood on this pillar of truth since its inception. But throughout the course of history, there have been people who call themselves the people of God, whether it be Israelite, Jewish, Christian, but they deny the truth of God's Word. They deny its authority, its necessity, or its sufficiency. The Old Testament Israelites rejected the Word of God through the prophets, right? Yet they continued to claim their status as the people of God. There have been movements over the last 2,000 years of New Testament church history that have done the same thing. Recently, sort of, at least recently within those 2,000 years, what's called Protestant liberalism has denied the authority, the necessity, and the sufficiency of Scripture, trading it in instead for rationalism, okay, elevating the human mind as supreme, that we are the authority to be able to figure out what is true and what's not. And more recently, what the church is facing today is what's called progressive Christianity. It's a group, an organized sort of belief system, or maybe non-belief system, that's the grandchild of Protestant liberalism. And here the Word of God plays a subordinate role to the human mind, to human feelings and emotions and desires. We'll look at that as we go on here this morning. But now, progressive Christianity isn't new. It isn't new. It may have its founding not with Protestant liberalism of the last century, but with a group of people that we know as the Sadducees. So, open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 23 to 33 this morning, and we'll see the anatomy of a liberal. Theological liberal, that is. And just to refresh our memories as to where we're at in Matthew, Jesus just proclaimed His kingship, His messiahship, and authority over the people of God as He rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and then went straight to the temple to overthrow its corruption. Temple leaders, of course, were offended by this, and they tried to beat Jesus in an argument. It didn't work out so well for them. They lost, and so they all tucked tail and ran. But they sent some other regiments in to try to defeat Jesus, and they lost as well. So the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Herodians, right, they each went on the attack. Jesus put each of them in their place, and they skedaddled pretty quickly after that. But now there's another group who wants a shot. The Sadducees. The Sadducees. So let's see. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. Hear the word of the Lord. The same day, Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. So now as His last army comes up to try to trap Jesus, the Sadducees. And we have to know a little bit of about the Sadducees if we're going to get this. Okay, so the Sadducees were a religious group. Remember the Herodians last week, they were a political group. But the Sadducees are a religious group, but they do have a lot of political ties. They were not the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are two completely, basically opposite, different religious groups in first century Judaism. In fact, they did not get along at all, except when it, of course, you know, when it came to their hatred of Jesus. The Sadducees here, if the Pharisees were conservatives, ultra conservatives, the Sadducees were theological liberals. They denied most things supernatural, like angels, like resurrection. as Matthew points out. Now, it was a common belief among the Jews that the Old Testament speaks of a final resurrection of both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Most people believed in an afterlife because that's what the Old Testament taught. That God would raise the dead in His eternal kingdom, blessing His people and damning His enemies. But the Sadducees didn't believe that. They figured, when you're dead, you're dead. Body and soul terminated forever. There is no resurrection. It's a very naturalistic, kind of materialistic worldview, isn't it? This world is all there is. Darwin didn't invent this idea. Okay? This has been around for a long time. Maybe it's just more pervasive today. And they didn't believe in resurrection, at least in part, because they didn't believe in most of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. Okay, the Pentateuch, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Joshua through Malachi, they threw out. Alright, whatever truth, whatever promises are contained in those books are largely irrelevant to them. God only inspired or ordain the writing of Moses. So they were your first rationalists, your first theological liberals, if you will, who elevated human reason over and above the revealed word of God. And so because they don't believe in the afterlife, they think that they can trap Jesus here in a logical fallacy, I guess. And they quote from Moses, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, which explains the law of levirate marriage. If you need to brush up on what that is, you can read those verses later. But when they come up here, they come up with some crazy story, right, to basically try to get Jesus to say that either resurrection is not biblical, and therefore loses following, or to say that Moses' statute was wrong and it only applied in Moses' day. Or something like that. Right? And that would give the Sadducees further fuel to pursue his destruction if they said that. If Jesus said something like that. Or, maybe the Sadducees hung out with a lot of Christians in today's world and they're just thinking Jesus would just kind of stumble around, not really know what to say, and maybe just end up looking like a fool. Maybe that's what they were hoping for. This is what theological liberals do, isn't it? They don't believe the Word of God, and instead try to figure out some way to disprove it. So you say that God can do anything. Well, can he make a rock that he can't lift? Well, it's not exactly what we mean when we say that God can do anything, right? Just like the Sadducees latched on to some exaggerated, whacked out view of what Scripture teaches about resurrection and afterlife. So next here, Jesus responds to their nonsense, really. And he exposes four false beliefs of the Sadducees. And history tells us that this is not just four false beliefs of the Sadducees, but it's four false beliefs of so-called Christian theological liberals. First, they don't believe in the full scriptures. Verse 29. Jesus says you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. Right? The whole premise of their question is wrong because they reject the Word of God. All Scripture is authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. But they weren't concerned with most of it. For the Sadducees, Joshua through Malachi was pretty much maybe a pretty accurate history of the Jewish people and some good life principles at best. But you can pick and choose the ones that, you know, really spoke to you, right? Or if you disagreed with something that was written in it, well, then it can't be right. It's not authoritative. And they didn't think it was necessary. Because if they did, they would have gotten this whole resurrection stuff. It's all over the rest of the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19, God is promising a time of redemption there, and he says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord who suffered and died. Verse 10, he resurrects to see his spiritual, this spiritual community that he's established. Ezekiel 37 in the valley of the dry bones, right? Getting their sinews and muscles and skin and coming to life. Daniel 12, 2-3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The Sadducees would have believed in the authority, the necessity, the sufficiency of the complete scriptures, at least up until that point. There would have been no issue with the resurrection. It's all over. It's there. But that didn't fit with their concept of reality. Right? So they threw it out. I never saw someone come back from the dead. That can't be real. And that's what progressive Christians do today. This is a real stream of Christians out there. They feel a freedom to pick and choose what they think is authoritative in the Bible. The conquest of Canaan, that makes God seem pretty mean and nasty. We're going to get rid of that. That didn't. God didn't actually tell Joshua, go do that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's pretty harsh. We're going to get rid of that one. Homosexuality is a sin. No. Can't be. That's incompatible with my desires and the enlightenment of our culture. Theological liberals don't believe in the full scriptures. But the faithful people of God do. That's what marks the faithful people of God. One of the things. We may not understand it all. We don't understand it all. Maybe is a better way to put it. They may offend us. In fact, they should offend us because God is holy and we're not. We should never allow our reason and emotions to hold authority over the Word of God and to be the judge of its truthfulness. We'll see more on this in a little bit. The second thing that theological liberals don't believe is the power of God. Verse 29. Jesus says you don't believe the scriptures or the power of God. Primarily here what Jesus is talking about has to do with the resurrection, I think. The Sadducees don't believe in God's power to raise people from the dead. This is huge, isn't it? Our faith is based on resurrection. So denial of resurrection, denial of an afterlife, isn't merely a theological position, right? But it's an outright disbelief that God can do what he claims and that he does what he claims. It's a denial of God's good plans and purposes for his people and for this world. God has intended this world to be full of his life and blessing. That's how he made it, right? But in our sin, in our corruption, in our rebellion, we've brought forth death and destruction and curse. we introduce death into this world. So if God is God, then sure enough, He's going to raise it from its death. That's His plan. Now, I wonder if it's less of a denial of God's power, as in, you know, we have all this sin and death that really needs to be taken care of, that needs to be raised and restored, but I don't, God's pretty puny. I don't know if He's powerful enough to actually do something like that. I don't think it's a denial of that as much as it's a denial of the necessity for God to display His power in redemption and resurrection. And what's that necessity? What's the reason that things need to be resurrected? Because they're dead, right? And why do things die? Because of sin. A hallmark of theological liberals is their denial of the reality of sin. They redefine sin not as as being some not something that, that infects us all, right? That we all willingly take part in, which brings us under the wrath of God. But they say sin is kind of just like stuff that inhibits us from being our true selves or realizing our full potential. In part, I mean, that's kind of true, in part. But for theological liberals, that's where it ends. That's where it ends. So God's power in redemption is slighted because there's really no need for a resurrection. There's no need for a redemption. So for progressive Christians, the death and resurrection of Christ is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if it actually happened. You read some say, yeah, He died and rose. Some say, I don't care if He did or not. It doesn't matter. Some deny that He did. To them, what Christianity is now is simply following Jesus to discover truth. We'll see that here later, what they mean by that. Christianity is becoming the best you. Live a life of love and compassion, which usually means following the ideals of the culture and what they say, you know, how to do that, and what that means. It's a denial of original sin. It's doing everything spiritual in your own strength. Jesus isn't Savior and Lord. He's just a guide for us to follow and how to live your life. They disbelieve the power of God because they don't believe in the authority of the Word of God that tells us that we're all corrupt and wicked sinners under the holy judgment and wrath of God, and that the only way that we can be freed from that is by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, who died the death that we deserve to die, bearing our curse and rising from the dead, giving life to God's faithful, believing people. Third, verse 30, they misunderstand the nature of resurrection. Their question was off, right? Jesus says, you're wrong. The question was off. There is no marriage among people in heaven, Jesus says. So because they don't believe the Scriptures, which inform them of the plans and purposes of God, they don't see the necessity of resurrection. Now, since I've been married, I've had a hard time with this verse. There's no marriage in heaven, just like the angels. I've had a hard time with it. We are allowed to do that. It's okay. I love my wife, but our marriage is a far cry from perfect. And I know that it will never be perfect in this lifetime. I'm aware of that. But I like the hope of having a perfect marriage with my wife, with Rachel, forever in the new heavens and new earth. In the resurrection. So when Jesus says this, I have to say, I wish He was wrong. At least I used to wish He was wrong. Now the theological liberal or a progressive Christian would say, I think Jesus is wrong. I wish he was wrong. My desire is that he is wrong. Therefore, he must be wrong. But I did, I think, what we're supposed to do, which is uphold the authority of Scripture in my search for understanding what Jesus is getting at and finding some sort of comfort from it. Uphold the authority of Scripture over my own desires, use the rest of the Bible to interpret the hard verses, and even talk about it with somebody else, with other believers. So it was actually Keith and I were talking about this verse quite a while ago, and he said something here, and I think he's right. The love that I have for Rachel is more than the love that I have for anyone else. Of course, except for myself, right? That's the reality of being a sinner. And I crave that perfect relational intimacy with her. And I realize that the only prospect I have of that is in the new heavens and new earth, right? In the resurrection. But isn't it true here? Isn't it true that believers are going to have that same deep level of love for and fellowship with every other believer in the resurrection? So you see that, right? Keith said that here. He mentioned something like that, and I'm like, wow, you're right. I think I'll not only experience that deep relational bond with Rachel, but it'll be with every other believer as well. That's exciting, isn't it? And I think it should be exciting for you, even if you're not like totally sure about the spiritual state of your spouse right now. Because that deep communion you crave with God's people, with someone else, that will be realized in full. Not to mention that that's still only secondary to the communion that we'll have with Christ, and that will be perfected in the resurrection. So theological liberals reject the necessity of Scripture, which informs us of every spiritual reality that we need to know about. And they reject the sufficiency of Scripture by looking to other places for truth, namely our own or humanity's collective understanding of what is true or what is not true, what we want to be true versus what God says is true. And finally, verse 31, and this is a big one here, this is kind of, it all wraps together here. Theological liberals reject the revelation of God as eternally true. Jesus says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And then he quotes the Pentateuch, which is, he's catering here to the Sadducees. Specifically, it's Exodus 3, verse 16. Exodus 3:16, remember that is Moses at the burning bush, right, where God reveals his name to Moses, Yahweh, I am. So Jesus is saying this, right, centuries after the life, death, and death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, or God says that to Moses centuries after the life and death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, you see that? So when God comes to Moses, he doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was their God," versus, "No, I am their God." Why? Because they're alive. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been resurrected in some way. Notice how Jesus introduces this quote, right? "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now, who did God originally say this verse to? Moses, right? Then, of course, Moses wrote it down, and that was for the, you know, the original hearers, the original Israelites that Moses wrote that for. It was like 1,400 years before Jesus, before the Sadducees existed. But Jesus is saying here that God said it, not to Moses, not to, you know, the first or second generation of the Israelites after the deliverance from Egypt. No. Jesus is saying God said it to you, Sadducees. He said it to you. The Word of God is eternally true, isn't it? For all generations. The truth that He spoke to Moses centuries ago still speaks to us today. It's still true today. It's the same truth on the same level of truthfulness today as it was back then. Its veracity and its power doesn't diminish with successive generations. Okay, God has spoken truth in His Word, and it was spoken for His people so that His people might not be left in the dark about God, about our true nature, God's plans and purposes of redemption. It was an act of love that God spoke to us in His Word, that we might know Him, that He might draw us to Him. That's what believers believe. But theological liberals, progressive Christians, Sadducees, don't believe that. Progressive Christianity has the adjective progressive because they believe that Scripture isn't God's eternally true revelation to His people, but that it's a collection of stories of ancient people trying to figure out God. Okay, so then as generations pass and we move on in the Old Testament, knowledge accumulates, people kind of progress in their understanding. That progression of understanding is still going on today. So for the progressive Christian, the Bible may be a nice starting point in one's quest for God, but ultimately, as generations pass and people continue to get better, to become more wiser, and to acquire more knowledge, as generations pass, then they have a greater ability to know God than any generation before. So you should feel lucky because, you know, we're 2,000 years removed from Jesus, right? So we have a very large collective understanding of humanity and their quest for God that we can turn to and look at, and so we can be closer to God than anybody else before us, including, you know, all the old, you know, New Testament, Old Testament people and stuff. So listen to progressive Christian leader Brian McLaren. He says, human beings can't do better than their very best at any given moment to communicate about God as they understand God. And Scripture, here it is, Scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understanding of God. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in Scripture like fossils and layers of sediment. Ready to see that? So Moses wasn't writing as a prophet whom God inspired to write. Moses was writing as a normal Joe, right? Just trying to understand who God is. And then as time goes on, David, Samuel, didn't write as true, inspired by God to write true authoritative facts. No, Samuel was just a little farther removed from Moses. So now, you know, he's developed his understanding of God. So he's writing now from a more wise position. So I guess as you go on in Scripture, the farther you go, the more weight it holds, okay, as in, you know, from Genesis through Revelation or John, whichever was written last. And then, but still, we're still developing, so we are gaining in our understanding. This is what's out there, okay? This is popular right now. And this view of Scripture leads another progressive leader, Rob Bell, to say, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. So why would we quote letters from 2,000 years ago? This is so destructive, isn't it? Huh, another question. Phil. No, I'm not saying this is true. Don't worry, Phil. Yep. Yep. The truth, here, this is what I'm saying now. Truth doesn't develop. Scripture is authoritative and it's sufficient. It's necessary. We're not final arbiters of truth. Right? We don't take God's revealed word as a starting point and then bring in further developments of humanity, further understandings in order to find out what is really true. In fact, this is idolatry, isn't it? Because it's putting human wisdom higher than the wisdom of God. It's our pride saying that I am fully capable to understand and know and also live my life according to the God who created me. Right? And the God who is truth. But now, in reality, this isn't just progressive Christians or Sadducees, is it? No. This is the disease of humanity. We may not have a sophisticated or developed model for this, like, you know, or name like progressive Christian, but we're humans. Right? This is what we can be tempted to do as well. Those times that there's hard verses or doctrines in the Bible that kind of offend our sensibilities. Election and predestination. Judgment. Carry your cross and follow. We just kind of put those in the back of our minds. Kind of enjoy our willful ignorance about those things. And keep on going as if they don't exist. What are we doing? If we say something like, man, I know that God says I shouldn't be doing this or living this way, but it just feels so right. What are we doing? We're being a liberal, aren't we? We may say that we uphold Scripture as authoritative and truthful and necessary and sufficient, but in practice, we're really elevating our reason, our emotions, our own thoughts, over and above the revealed Word of God. Attacking or demoting the authority, the necessity, the sufficiency of Scripture isn't the product of a more enlightened humanity that's closer to the reality of God, but it's the product of the opposite, isn't it? Of sin. This is where a problem originated. Right? And as a result, it infects all of us. The problem of sin, which progressive Christians and everybody else tries to skirt around. The revealed word of God. Don't eat the fruit. Adam and Eve. But I want to eat the fruit. It looks so good. A good God wouldn't possibly prevent me from, let alone punish me for, wanting to fulfill my desires. God may have said not to eat the fruit, but I think I know better now. He's trying to trick me so that I remain ignorant and can be more easily oppressed by him. Ultimately, elevating our own reason, our own insights, our own understanding, our feelings is the reason for everything that's wrong in this world, isn't it? And if you take away Scripture, the revealed Word of God, you also take away every hope of a solution. It's the Word of God that informs us of God's loving and gracious and powerful plans to forgive sinners, to set this world right in the resurrection, to make all things new by the death and the resurrection of His perfect Son. And what's more, it's the Word of God that has actually accomplished the salvation that we need. Jesus Himself, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word, the revelation of God. He is the living embodiment of the revelation of God. And to reject Him is to reject God. And any hope of forgiveness, of true spiritual knowledge and understanding and insight, it's to reject the reality of a future resurrected world wherein dwells righteousness. To reject the Word of God. There is perfect cleansing, there is perfect knowledge, and a perfectly fulfilled life for the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can't find it in ourselves, it's only found in Him. He is the authority, right? He is necessary, and He is sufficient. So draw your theology from Scripture, not from yourself. In it you'll find life and truth, even through those difficult and offensive passages and doctrines. It's okay to wrestle with it. It's okay to maybe not quite like some of it. But seek understanding through the revealed Word of God, with it as your highest authority. Draw your Christian life and practice from Scripture. We are not all that we could be. And we never will be in this life. So Scripture is offensive to us. That's why Christ had to die and to rise again. Right, so when we are offended by Scripture, when it tells us how bad and wrong we are, don't suppress the reality of your sinfulness. But take God's Word as true and repent of your sinfulness. The grace and power of cleansing and forgiveness, when you repent, is so much greater than pretending you don't need to. So let's stand together on the life-giving pillar of the eternally true Word of God. And what we say and what we do and how we worship in all of life. Let's stand together on the authoritative, the necessary, the sufficient, revealed Word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, You have communicated to us Your truth. Lord, it is all we need. It is the firm foundation on which we stand. Lord, let us not be swayed by what's called progressive Christianity. Lord, but also let us take a deep look at ourselves. And see where we are or may be disregarding Your Word or elevating our own thoughts and feelings over what You have revealed to us. Lord, we ask that You forgive us for those things. Lord, search our hearts and show us. And draw us to repentance because of it, Lord, and comfort us, God, with the cleansing of Christ. For You are the God of all comfort. God, we praise You and thank You, Lord. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus.